Hey, we're glad you're here this morning. You may recognize behind me, that is a picture of my wife and I and the day we were married. Yeah, all together. Thank you. Thank you. And then go to the next slide. Look at that. Yeah, exactly. So literally, I have written here, you may recognize my beautiful bride, Tiffany, that picture. And some of you are wondering why I would show her with her first husband. Well, I am her first husband, a little less bearded and a lot more athletic. We had an amazing wedding. It was wonderful. And it was quite a whole week for us, to be honest with you. We had family and friends in who came to be with us from across the nation. Between our church and our friends, we had a rather large local community that was celebrated with us as well. Tiffany and I had saved, and with the help of our parents and our church, we were able to do a lot with a little. The venue at the church was beautiful, as you saw. The church itself, I mean, they allowed us to be married for free there, which was amazing because of that, what that venue would typically cost. Our friend was the wedding coordinator, and she ran it like a wedding pro. We had a stringed trio that played music during the service. Some of them were our friends. Our beloved pastor in college traveled up to perform our wedding. We hired a wonderful photographer. The pictures were amazing. The reception was at a phenomenal ballroom where we had a catered dinner that provided for everyone. The cake was edible and beautiful, which, as Tiffany knows, wherever you are, Tiffany, that's a very hard feat to do. A close friend of the family was a premier DJ in town. There he is. Like, he literally had the Jerry Curl wig and everything. He was amazing. He knew how to get a party started. And let me tell you, there was dancing. There was dancing. That's my buddy Dave Burnham. And I don't remember quite what. I think it was the robot he was doing. It was a blast. It was amazing. And it was a whole week a celebration. Everything went swimmingly. There was great joy. We were able to soak in every minute of it. And that joy, the joy of a wedding where two lives are brought together, is the greatest earthly joy, and I think the greatest earthly celebration that God has given us. Our passage today speaks of another wedding celebration some 2,000 years ago. We're in chapter 2 of the book of John. Recall that John the Apostle, you can take those down, thank you, that John the Apostle began his gospel with a prologue that outlined what he wanted to communicate. He wrote his gospel as a testimony to bear witness to Jesus, the Son of God. In the previous weeks, John testified through John the Baptist, who baptized on the other side of the Jordan, that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was significant that he was baptizing on the other side of the Jordan. This is what we learned. It represents a new entrance into a new promised land. This is part of what God was communicating to us, that there is a new promised land, one by which the entrance is solely through Jesus, the Son of God. The book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 11, testifies and confirms this. You see, and then last week we saw Jesus sizzle in his deity as he called his first disciples, and he saw Nathanael under the fig tree before he even came to him. Nathanael responded, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, Jesus, in response to that, in me saying this, you believe? I tell you the truth, you will see heaven and earth open up. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite phrase in which he would reference himself. So John is teaching us something about God, even in the order in which he tells us the life and the ministry of Jesus. He's bearing witness to his glory. So today, as we look at the passage, today we must not view it as an isolated incident, a mere bullet point on the pros and cons of believing that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. Instead, we must see that John is weaving a thread. He's weaving a thread through his gospel that tells a greater story, one that you and I are included in. So as we look at the passage today, we're going to view it under the following headings. The sign of significance. The sign of significance. The joy of the wedding. When joy runs dry. The ambiguous conversation. A hidden miracle. The best wine for last. And then the great wedding feast. So I'm going to read, I'm going to pray and ask God to empower the preaching and the hearing of the word. And then we'll continue in worship. Let's pray. Or let's read. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first signs, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Lord Jesus, it is only by your Holy Spirit that we can see and understand and grasp what it is you have to teach us. And so, Lord, I pray that you are present. I pray that you guard my lips, that which I speak, Lord, may it be of you. Guard me from saying anything false, Lord, and should I say anything that is not of you, that is not true, Lord, guard the ears of those who are here. Protect them, Lord. But Lord, if your word speaks and if what I say is true, would you come and minister and pierce and do surgery on the hearts and souls and minds of those who are here. You are the great physician. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So it's good when devising a plan to begin with the end in mind, right? It's good to see, hey, this is where we want to be, so how do we get there? And so today as we look at the passage, we're going to do just that. We're actually going to start with verse 11. From verse 11, we have the heading, the sign of significance. Look at verse 11 with me. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So John tells the readers that this was the first of Jesus' signs, which John records 7 in his gospel. He didn't call it a miracle. He called it a sign. A sign, what does a sign do? But it points to something. In this case, specifically, it points to something far greater. So he downplays the miracle of turning water into wine for something more important. What and who the sign points to. So what does John say the purpose of the miracle is? That Jesus would what? That he would manifest his glory, and thus his disciples believed in him. I'd like for us to use this statement as a key for which and by which we will unlock the rest of the passage. Consider it like this. Like this is the proper lens from which when we peer through it, we will see and comprehend the meaning of what John is trying to communicate. We must look at the passage today with this purpose in mind, to see the manifest glory of God in turning water into wine. So let's begin. Let's look at verse 1. And as we look at verse 1, we're going to see the joy of the wedding. That's why I showed you this introduction, just to give you a modern day piece of how amazing this wedding must have been. Okay, what is the significance of a wedding? What's the significance of a wedding? It is to be the celebration of the greatest joy. Why? Why? A wedding celebrates the beginning of the most intimate relationship, a marriage, where two people commit to fully know and fully love each other. There's no greater earthly joy that we are given than this. To know and be known. To love and be loved. And this wedding has all the makings of a great celebration. The list was large. The preparations were many. The servants were on hand with the master of the feast. Consider the master of the feast like this. He's like the head waiter. He's like the wedding coordinator who knows where everyone's supposed to be, knows where everything is, knows when the wine is supposed to be brought out, knows when the courses are supposed to be brought out. And he had additional help because Jesus' mom was there, Mary, still being a mom, right? So she was there helping, and we get the idea that maybe Mary was a family member. She traveled from Nazareth, a good 10 miles away, and they invited Jesus, who's now a rabbi, along with his freshly minted disciples. This is day 3. So there was room at the table. The party was large enough to absorb a few party crashers with Jesus' disciples. And these wedding parties in Jewish culture lasted an entire week. Hey, the party lasted a whole week. That's pretty cool. But that is a lot of preparation, isn't it? That's a lot of provision. That's a lot of supply. And the groom would show his honor, his glory, if you will, in his provision for the wedding. In fact, it was his duty to provide for the wedding. If the party is well supplied, well put together, that was to his glory. If the provisions run short, that reflects on the groom, which also indicates something to the bride. In an honor-shame culture, this had great implications. It would mean great embarrassment for the groom, and it would muddy the joy of the bride should supplies run short. It might suggest to her that she wasn't worth the money he would spend to make sure there were provisions for the celebration. It would be a very public declaration of an insufficient love for his new bride. A shame which no bride should have to handle on their wedding day. However, what we read is that the wine ran out. Friends, wine has a special significance in the Jewish culture. It was a symbol of joy. In fact, the rabbis say there is no rejoicing save with wine. In other words, if there's no wine, there's no joy. If there's no wine, there ain't no party. And friends, let me tell you this. This is biblical. And for those of you who are staunch Baptists, I don't want to infringe upon your conscience at all, but I at least want to maybe enlighten a little bit. This is what the Bible has to say about wine. Out of Psalm 104, this is David saying, praising God for what he's given. He says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." And there are multiple passages within the Bible that speak of wine as a symbol of joy, as part of the culture, as part of what God has actually given man. Let me just say this now. By no means am I, or would any pastor, say to you that it is okay to go be drunk. But what we are saying is there is power within the wine, and it represents something. It represents a joy that is to gladden our hearts. And here's what we read. At one of the most celebrated occasions man can possibly have, the wine ran out. Friends, if there is no joy when there is no wine, what does that mean when the wine runs out? What does that mean when joy runs dry? This is verse 3. It's amazing that someone whom one would think has all the provisions in the world, all the reason for happiness, be it fame, money, power, would still find that joy runs dry. I think specifically of Hollywood actors and actresses who confess to have everything, and yet they find they have nothing to live for. It's like a sponge. They soak up every pleasure they can get their hands on, but ultimately those pleasures run dry. Their lives end in tragic pursuit that leaves them numb. Jim Caviezel, when asked, he's an actor, when asked in a FaithWire interview about what it's like to be a Christian working in Hollywood, the actor replied with these staggeringly powerful words, "It's like water all around you and nothing to drink. You know if you go out to the ocean and you drink the salt water, you'll die." You see, Jim recently starred in the Bible-based movie, The Apostle Paul. Ultimately, all the world has to offer, every provision it can afford, is a short-lived joy. It will not quench your thirst. Like salt water, you will drink it and it will drain you of life and you'll die. I believe this is what John was communicating. The wine appears to have run out on day one of the party. The joy of this wedding, as fantastic as it looked, was amazingly short-lived. Even the joy of marriage between man and woman, as wonderful as that is, can be short-lived. Don't any of you men say amen. The wine has run out. The joy is about to do the same. Some of you might be there right now. The wine has run out. The joy is about to do the same. But we have a special seat in the wedding, friends. We sit with John, who sits with Jesus, and he is privy to what's happening behind the scenes. He hears this odd and ambiguous conversation between Jesus and his mother. Let's read verse 3 through 5. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." You see, Jesus has divine insight. He must have rightly read his mother's intentions, her tone of voice, and all the things we don't know or see. She was expecting him to do something. Do something, Jesus. What was she expecting? Something miraculous? Well, that's within the scope of possibility. She wasn't asking Jesus to do a quick beer run back to Nazareth. Besides, this is wine, and for a wedding feast, you can't get that kind of supply and that great quantity in a moment's notice. The wine ran out now. Remember who Mary is. She's seen angels announce that she was pregnant and then sing over her son at his birth. She's seen Elizabeth sing and magnify God as John the Baptist leapt in her cousin's womb. Wise men had come from foreign nations to worship her baby. She's heard prophecies from priests who spoke after merely getting a glimpse of the child. And here she's thinking, she knows God has anointed her son because he is the Son of God. And she's thinking, now it's time. It's time. He has rabbis. We're in a public place, a public setting. It's time for Jesus to reveal all of who he is, the Messiah, by performing a great miracle for all to see. It's time for him to be glorified. Maybe now, with his new band of minted disciples, he can take the spotlight and show everyone in Cana who he is. The wine has run out, Jesus. It's time, Jesus. Now's the time. But his response was odd, wasn't it? First, he calls her a woman. Now, I think in our language, that's offensive. I don't think he was speaking. In fact, you see, he uses the same term when he's on the cross. And he says, woman, look at your son, as he's speaking to John. John, look at your mother. There was a separation that was happening there, but it wasn't rude. His response was, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You see, this is a statement that distances Jesus from his mother. But what was he doing? Was he performing a 21st century millennial ritual of hashtag adulting? When the children differentiate themselves from their parents, establish their own goals, establish their own agenda. No, mom and dad, we're going to do our own thing for Thanksgiving, for Christmas. Jesus is not the disrespectful, ungrateful son, but he did reprove his mother. You see, we've seen this in other places in Jesus' life. In fact, when he was 12 and his family lost him, they took off on the caravan back to Nazareth. Jesus stayed in Jerusalem doing what? He was in his father's house. When they found him, they asked where he's been. And he said, don't you know I'm supposed to be in my father's house about his business? Jesus' response was to let Mary know he is now on a direct mission. He does nothing outside the purview of that mission. What he does, all his actions have to do with his kingship, his messianic identity. He takes direction only from the Father. For Jesus is the obedient Son. His first obedience is to his Father. So his statement, my hour has not yet come, tells us how he intends to be glorified. Mom, you want to see when my hour is? You want to see me glorified? It has not yet come yet. But how he speaks to his disciples, look at John 12, if you want to turn over, John 12, verse 23 through 24 reads like this. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What is he talking about? He's approaching his death. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Look further down at verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. Why is it troubled? He's about to be arrested and crucified. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In the next verse, you hear the God himself speak from the heavens and say, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. You read again in John 17, the first part of Jesus' prayer. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he may glorify you. Jesus had a distinct hour in which he was going to manifest himself to the world, and it had everything to do with his crucifixion, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His hour, the hour his he is to be glorified, was the hour of his death. He says, Mary, you want me to be revealed? To be glorified? I will be glorified at the Father's appointed time, not yours or anyone else. I do not lower my aim to meet the expectation of man. Instead, I lift your eyes to the aim and the glory of God. You see, we have to see the shift in tone of the conversation. And do you see it? In verse 5, his mother, what does she say? She said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, at first glance, this might look like she's undeterred. I don't know if you have a mother who's undeterred. I love you, Mom. But when they know what they want, that's what they do. I don't believe that's what was happening here. Is Mary undeterred in mothering Jesus? Or is there a change of tone and a response, a submission to the will of Jesus? Mary, in this moment, I believe, remembers that he is the Son of God, that he trusts and that she trusts he will do what he will do, and it will be best. As my professor at Western, Dr. John Johnson, had written in regards to this very conversation, he writes in regards to Mary's change in thinking, and he says, she's thinking he knows the hour. He knows the time. But as we continue to look at this conversation, what's ironic is that Jesus asked, what does this have to do with me? And then he acts and does it. He asks, what does this have to do with me? And then he continues and he actually performs the miracle. What is he saying? I believe he's saying, if I'm going to do something, it will have to do with me. You want wine? This is nothing. I don't want to give you wine. I want to give you more than that. I want to show you the Father. I want to make him seen and known. I want to teach you about myself. Let's turn the tables here and ask the question, but let me ask it. What does this have to do with me? Everything. And then we see a hidden miracle. A hidden miracle. We're going to read verse 6 through 8. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. I want to identify a few items here and what Jesus is revealing as he used them. He could have performed this miracle any way he wanted to. He could have snapped and all of a sudden the pitchers are full. He could have made them self-replenishing. He could have said, go outside and get something else, get another bucket. Go to the well. There were so many options for Jesus to perform this miracle, but he chose 6 stone water jars. They held 20 to 30 gallons apiece, but their purpose was for the Jewish rites of purification. In order for the guest to enter the wedding feast, you must be ritually clean. You must wash yourself, your hands, your feet. You don't enter the wedding unless you've gone through the rite of purification. Isn't it interesting that Jesus would use these pots to bring wine? which was the symbol of joy, to the wedding feast. And even more so, the pots were considered clean. The pots themselves were, as they were made of stone, but certainly one wouldn't call the contents, the water inside them, used for the washing of hands and the washing of feet, clean. This wasn't drinking water. This was washing water. And he took something that would later be poured onto the ground after its use, and he made wine. The richest, most delightful wine. I may be stretching the metaphor, but I think it's true. People who were once unclean, people who were sinners, who have continued to recognize their need and are made clean, they have been seasoned and fermented with such grace that they are now some of the richest and most delightful people to be around. Do you know anyone like that? The people who recognize that they're sinners, the people who know that they're broken, the people who have been there, done that, and God has redeemed something out of that. They're the easiest to be around. They're the most gracious. They extend love and mercy like no other. I think Jesus was intimating at something with the purification jars. If you want to be clean, if you really and truly want to be clean, that only comes from me. And from water, he produced the wine, the symbol of joy, the joy of being purified. Furthermore, he had the servants fill the jars of water as they were already depleted, and he filled them to the brim, to the very tippy top. You couldn't fill them anymore. It's what's the scientific term? The, you know, the surface tension over the water goes over the top, and it's like you can see it. Right, you're looking at it sideways and you see there's water to the brim, folks, all the way up. If they were to do the math, if you and I were to do the math, that's up to 180 gallons of water. That's 907 bottles of the best Cab Sauv. Syrah, okay. Whatever it is, that's a lot of wine. That's more than the wedding party could handle. That's more than they could possibly consume in a week. You see, when Jesus brings wine, when Jesus brings joy, he brings it in abundance, in overabundance. Friends, there is no God like our God. And this is so like God. I think of Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or think. That's what he does. Immeasurably more. You want some wine, Mom? How about 180 gallons? But it's about me. This is the joy I bring. And he saves the best for last. He saves the best for last. Verse 8 through 10 reads like this. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the master of the feast, called the bridegroom, and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. You got to hear him say this. Dummy, everyone serves the good wine first. But you saved the best wine for last. Right? When everyone's drank their full, then you give them the cheap stuff. What is God saying? What is he saying? First, note that Jesus' statement, my hour has not come, is evidenced and that his miracle was kept hidden. Mom's desire for him to be known publicly would not dictate his actions. Further, what might be more applicable to you in the here and now is that sometimes the miracles of God are done in private. And they're far more sacred and life-giving and joy-giving than what he might do for you in public. Sometimes the miracle we need happens in the confines of our own heart, the joy-producing miracle that might not manifest or be a result of a circumstance around us. It might not be public. So what was God saying in bringing the best wine and saving the best wine for last? What was the significance? Well, Jesus had many encounters with the Pharisees and Sadducees. In their arguments, they'd ask if he was greater than the temple, greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, and his response invariably was, "I am." All of that points to me. I am. I am the first, but I am also the last. I am. The promise through Abraham, the law through Moses, the temple through Solomon, none of these compared to the joy that can only be given through Jesus. Friend, the world gives wine. The world gives joy. But the wine, the joy that Jesus gives, far surpasses anything we've ever experienced. 180 gallons of it, filled to the brim. Psalm 4:7 says, "You have put more joy in my heart than when there wine and grain abound." Let me ask you, where's your joy rooted? Is Jesus the wine that produces joy for you? Because what I read is he's saying anything and everything you might have on earth pales in comparison. Your joy is going to run dry, but I give joy that's eternal. I give joy in overabundance. My joy I give to you, not like the world gives to you, do I give to you. They can't take my joy from you. Pastor I greatly respect, John Piper, said this in a conversation he had at a Google talk. Google invited a pastor to come and do a talk. That's weird. Pretty awesome, though. He says this: "If you could give me a greater, longer-lasting joy than what I have in Jesus, I would cease to be a Christian. I'd cease right now." But here's the thing, you can't. It doesn't exist. So what happens, friends, when your joy runs dry? Because it will inevitably happen on this earth. Our circumstances change. We lose our job. We lose our loved ones. We lose our marriage. We lose our relationships. We lose our life. Like the bridegroom, we don't have the capital for endless joy. Our ability, our provisions, no matter how much money we have, will run out. The earth doesn't contain the necessary capital to fill and maintain the caverns of joy that we desperately seek to fill. You see, in these moments, we have to remind ourselves of the miracle, the sign that we have in the cross, that our eternal joy has been purchased. Sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning, and we have been washed and made clean for the greatest wedding feast ever. And it doesn't last a week, folks. It lasts the rest of eternity. You see, the hour has come when he would pay for his bride. He spared no expense. through his death on the cross. He purchased us with his blood. He did this for joy. Hebrews 12 says that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He took the shame so you and I wouldn't have to. He paid for the wedding, for the wine, for our joy in overabundance for eternity. Because we don't have the capital to buy it ourselves. This is what we celebrate when we go to communion. This is what we celebrate. That all our joy was purchased on the cross. Musicians, I want to invite you up. Matthew 26. Paints the picture of when Jesus was eating the Passover with his disciples before he died. And it says this, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" If you're visiting with us, we invite you to take communion. Say that you are a believer in Jesus. What that means is in you taking communion, you are declaring that you believe Jesus died for you, that his body was broken for you to purchase your joy. And you believe that in taking the cup that his blood was spilled and poured out for you, which cleanses you, which makes you truly clean before him. This is our declaration that we get to enter the wedding feast. Amen.